that kind of ended the history. But really, what I believe and what I'm coming to see is that that was meant, those 28 chapters were meant to be given to us as an example of what God wanted to do until Jesus came back. Same stuff. No different. Same power, same wisdom, same impact, same influence, same Holy Spirit. We are writing a chapter right now. It's not going to be ever called inspired and put in a book like the Bible, but it's no different. It's the same God who is working through His Spirit in power through His people. And so we get to write chapters right now in our lives as we listen to the Holy Spirit and respond to the Holy Spirit and understand how the Holy Spirit works in us. And I hope in some measure that happens in these weeks that we're looking at the book of Acts, is that we really understand that this is not just ancient history. This is a template for what God wants to do and how He works. It's no different. Just because it's not being written into a book that's called the Bible, it's the same thing exactly. And so tonight we're going to look at a really significant chapter. Well, they're all significant. Every single chapter in Acts is significant. Now, you guys probably all have favorite Bible characters, right? Stories that you love, like Gideon would be a favorite one of mine. I'm going to ask you about a few people in the Bible and see if any of you, if this is your favorite Bible character, go ahead and raise your hand, okay? Procurius. Okay. Nicanor. Really? I'm going to ask you later. I saw your hand. I'm going to talk to you later. Nicanor, okay? How about Timon? Timon? No? Parmenas? Nicholas? Really? Those are five names. You guys have no idea who I'm talking about, do you? Now, there's two more, seven of them, that are listed in Acts chapter 6. The other two are Philip and Stephen. And the other five, their names got written down for us to read 2,000 years later because of what God did through them. So Acts chapter 6, you're going to discover, and now you can win some Bible trivia games if you ever get drawn into that. You maybe will know these names. Actually, it was so hard for me to memorize them because they're such weird names. I kept thinking of Parmesan and things that I could try to help me remember those names. Okay, Acts chapter 6. Everybody there? Verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, and by the way, whenever the church grows, there's problems. So problems are a good thing because it always happens when there's growth. And so we're going to encounter the first problem in the church in this chapter. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. So there's a complaint in the church. That's never happened since, has it? Some of you have sent us emails about the music being too loud. So here's the first church problem, and here's the first example of complaint. And just to set the stage real quickly, what was going on is the Grecian Jews, which you might know because they discovered and invented Grecian formula. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. Okay, the Grecian Jews were Jewish people that were living in Greece, and they probably, their Old Testament was probably written in Greek, and that's what they studied. But they had come to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit was given, and all these people came to Christ, they just stayed there. So they're displaced, probably. And the Hebraic Jews were the Jews that were, this was their hometown, their home country. And so as they were multiplying and people were trying to figure out how to do things, they run into a problem where there was some, apparently some like segregation going on. There was certainly some discrimination. So when they distributed bread to the widows, they were taking care of the Hebraic Jews first, and there wasn't enough to give to the Grecian Jews. And so here's a problem they got to solve. So what do they do about it? Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, now listen carefully, they gathered them all together and they said, why don't we go ahead and split the church and let the Grecian Jews have their own church and the Hebraic Jews can have their own church, and so let's begin denominations. No? I got to read you something I discovered. This is an article about churches that split. Listen to this. Centerville, Georgia. The small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people, but with a total of 48 Presbyterian churches. They hold the record for the most number of Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches has to do with multiple splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or another. Founded in 1899, by 1911, the church had grown to almost 150 members, which was large at that time. But a dispute had arisen within the congregation over whether or not the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first split took place, with the dissenting congregation forming the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1915, a dispute arose among the members of the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of a principle of worship. It seemed that some members of the CRPC liked the idea of having flowers in the sanctuary, but others objected. As a result, they split, and the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville was organized with 25 members. Several more splits took place over various issues between the years of 1915 and 1929. It was in 1931 that another dispute arose among the members of the now Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church of Centerville over an issue that no one seems to be able to remember. Since 1975, several more splits have happened, with the most recent occurring this past weekend when a dispute arose among the members of the Second Street First Ninth Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the observance of the Lord's Day. Now, the issue here was, the question was whether or not it was acceptable for someone to use email on the Sabbath. Now, as I'm reading this at this point, I'm thinking, this can't be true. Although it's not that far-fetched. If you know anything about church history and why, when you go home today, count how many churches you go by, how many with different names, Baptist and Lutheran and Pentecostal and Christian Church and Church of Christ and Church of Christ in God and the, you know, all of that. Almost all of them represent some point in history where they said, we can't get along with you. There's an issue. We don't agree. Let's go ahead and do our own thing. So I know this is not actually true now, because this is how it ends. This is really funny. It says, this group split off over the issue of email on the Sabbath, and this is their name. Their name is the Presbyterian, Totally Reformed, Covenantal, Westminsterian, Sabbatarian, Regulative, Credo, Communist, Amillennial, Propositional Church of Centerville. And the teaching elder says, we are now up to 6 people on Sundays. We hope that we can grow. So I think probably what happened is the 12 that gathered them together to solve the problem remember hearing Jesus, his words recorded in John 14, 15, 16, where he talks about his prayer for unity in the church and how critical the whole gospel message was to unity. Because if we can't get along with each other, then how can we ever preach a message that we can be reconciled to God? And so it's a really critical time in the church where they got to deal with the problem. So here's what they actually said. You saw it when I read it, but look at verse 2 again. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, right away now, what's happening is the Holy Spirit is beginning to provide some organization for this organism called the church. And organization can be a bad thing, but it's also a necessary thing. And what they're recognizing, the 12 now, which would be the 11 original disciples plus the guy that they added, to make up the 12 now, and they come together as the leaders and say, okay, if we get caught up into this bread serving widows issue, then the thing that God has gifted us to do and called us to do, which is to preach the gospel, preach the word, is going to be neglected. So here now becomes the division of labor. And later on, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, would be given the revelation of the whole idea of the body of Christ, that there are hands and feet and eyes and ears, and all of these, with Christ as the head, work together to accomplish what God wants to do. And it's an amazing, beautiful picture. And I'm looking at that beautiful picture right now. Because all of you, if you're followers of Jesus, have been given certain roles and gifts to fulfill within the body. And some of you are going to do what these seven did, and some are going to do what I'm doing, but it's all critical. Because if they didn't do what they needed to do, it could have stopped the revolution that Jesus started. Because they would have gotten distracted into doing things that weren't really in their giftedness. And so here's what they do. They say, brothers, choose seven. Verse 3, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, there's a couple things as you look at that verse that stand out. Here's the first thing, at least to me. He didn't say, go find seven who are known to be good with distributing bread. Like, they really got the food thing down. He didn't say, go find seven men who are known to be good administrators, can organize groups and tasks. What he said was, find from among you those who are known to be, and you see it, full of the Holy Spirit. You think, well, wait a minute. That you need that if you're up here doing this kind of thing. No. And what this did, right from the beginning, is give dignity to every single role within the body of Christ. It's all equal. Whether, you know, looking right now, I mean, we got, okay, you on the camera there? To do that well, to do that right, to do what Jesus wants you to do, we want you to be a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. Ushers, you up in the balcony in the corner? I went up to the balcony before the service tonight just to find out who hangs out up there. Make sure they didn't have Game Boys and things like that because I can't see them. But ushers, full of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what you do. This phrase here, as you think about it, means that every single role within the body requires the same character. Nothing less. To be men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit. The other phrase that stands out there is it says, choose people who are known to be. That means that your life, whatever it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, is evident so that they would actually go and say, you know, to the group and say, okay, who among you do you know to be this way? And then put them forward as those who are going to serve in this capacity. And so it's a life, it's a changed life that isn't perfect, but there's evidence of the working of God in that life. And so they went out, you can see then, the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And by the way, this is, many believe this is where the office of deacon, and not all churches have deacons. And the word diakonos in the Greek is not actually in this passage, but in Timothy and Titus where you see the office of deacon, a deacon means to serve. And actually, literally, that's the noun, but the verb actually means to run errands, to be a gopher. Now think about that. We need some gophers for our church. What should they be like? Well, it doesn't matter. As long as they haven't killed anybody lately, anybody can be a gopher. You know, you don't have to raise the bar very high. No, in this role, they chose people who were full of the Holy Spirit. And you look in Timothy and Titus at the requirements, the character requirements for deacons, they're pretty high. Really not much different, really any different than the elders who are regarded more as the spiritual leaders of the church. And so the first thing I love about this passage is it levels the playing field and it says, you know what? What Paul would write later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the body of Christ is absolutely true. That every single one of you, if you are following Jesus, has a role to play, and it may be different now than it's going to be 5 years from now, but whatever it is, the way you will play that role most effectively, every single one of you, is if you are a man or a woman or a student who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's his vision for the world, and that's how the acts of the Holy Spirit can continue to this day, and we can have impact way beyond our imagination because it's not us. It's men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit who can change the world. Now, all of that is really my introduction, which is pretty depressing when I look at the clock right now, because where I really wanted to drill down tonight is really to address two things. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? That's like really, really critical to understand that. And then secondly, how do we get there? What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? And number two, how do we get there? Now, right away we have a problem because when you think of being full of something, you're thinking in terms of quantity, right? Like, how many ate tonight before you came here? Did you get full? You know that feeling where you're full because you ate enough or maybe you ate too much? Okay, so we think quantity. So when we hear about being filled with the Holy Spirit or being full of the Holy Spirit, our minds cannot help but go into a place where it's how much of the Holy Spirit I have, which makes absolutely no sense. Think about the Holy Spirit again is not a force. It's not some weird energy or something. The Holy Spirit is a person. So how much of me is here right now on the stage? Now, we'll say things like, I'm really not here because we're distracted, but the reality is that I am, everything that I am as a person is here right now. My immaterial and my material being, I'm here 100%. And I can't be here half or a fourth. Well, I could if you cut a leg off or something, but the reality is that when it comes to a person, there's not quantities or percentages. So when we think of full, we think of something like this. And I've heard people talk like this. So this water represents the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that's a start, but it's pretty pathetic. And see, you know, the reason why you mess up and you sin and why you gossip and why you lose your temper and you do stuff is because so there's this gap right here. So you're not full of the Holy Spirit. You just got that much. See, it's not quite enough. And so the goal would be to get more of the Holy Spirit. You know, fill it right up to the top. See, now it's full. And we tend to think in concrete terms. The reality is that Paul, I believe, not Paul, but the writers of the Bible, whenever they talked about the Holy Spirit, in this case, when Luke was writing down these words and talking about the Holy Spirit, and he said that find a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, he was using that as a metaphor. It wasn't meant to be literal. Because you know what? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have all of the Holy Spirit. From the moment of your faith in Christ through your whole life, you never have less than you have. You have 100%. I could show this in a lot of passages. I just want you to look up at the screen and just look at one. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." You have him. And if you don't have him, you don't belong to Christ. You're not really a Christ follower. You're not really a Christian. So you have him. 100% you have him. Think about some of the other teachings. We are told by Paul that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're told that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's there right now. He's here. He was there when you woke up, 100%. He's there all day long. He's there right now, 100%. And until you breathe your last breath, he will be in you 100%. So then what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you look at Romans 8, I don't know if we can shoot that back up on the screen again, but there's one word there at the beginning of this verse. It says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit." When you see the word full or filled with the Holy Spirit, because see, here's the bad thing about thinking it in terms of concrete terms. Here's what we do. We say, okay, God, just fill me with your Spirit. I pray you would fill me with your Spirit. Like, it's all now up to God to do something like zap us, where we somehow are now filled with the Spirit and something changes. It doesn't work that way. Because the issue is really not of getting more of him, but being controlled by him. In fact, here's how I like to think about it. The real issue is not whether how much of the Holy Spirit I have, but how much of me the Holy Spirit has. Again, it's not how much of the Holy Spirit I have, because I've got all of him, but it's how much of me the Holy Spirit has. How much all day long did he have of me? How much was I controlled or influenced by him? Now, one of the ways that this really stands out, and I think maybe I'm making too much of this. I think, in fact, in seminary, I wrote a paper on this, and my professor said I was maybe not right on this, but he's not here tonight, so I can say whatever I want. And I got an A in the class anyhow, so I don't care. What is he going to do now, take my degree away? But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Some of you know this verse. It's kind of an odd verse in reality because it puts wine or getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit in the same verse. You can see it up on the screen. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." I think the reason the Holy Spirit had Paul write that and put those together is it explains the metaphor probably better than anything else could. Think about... I don't want you to think about this too long because it's not a good thing. But think about someone that gets arrested for DUI, driving under the influence. Think about that expression, under the influence. What are they saying? They're saying that if you have too much alcohol and you get in a car and you get behind the wheel, you are making decisions, but they're no longer really your decisions. They're now decisions that are influenced by this alcohol that you took into your being. So your judgments, your decisions, your responsiveness is no longer your own. It's now the alcohol that's doing that. So you've kind of surrendered control of your normal way of driving a car to alcohol, and that's not a good thing because it can get you in trouble. So DUI, think about it. I think that in that verse, it's to direct our minds now to when you are filled with the Spirit, the same thing is happening. And I've kind of coined the phrase LUI, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So that in any moment, as I'm thinking, as I'm acting, as I'm making decisions, as I'm dealing with problems, as I'm dealing with you, anything that's going on in my life in that moment, what's influencing me? Because you're always being influenced by something. And to be filled with the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is actually exerting the influence to make the decisions and to act the way that you act in that moment. And here's the thing. I will tell you, how many of you were at the weekend service on Crave and we talked about drinking? I was at the West Campus. I taught there, and I won't go into my story there, but I've been a teetotaler all my life, and I'm glad for that. And initially, it was for all the wrong reasons, because I was raised in a church that if you ever had, you know, a glass of wine, you went to hell. So, you know, we just stayed away from the stuff. But I had a grandfather who's an alcoholic, and an aunt who's an alcoholic, and a cousin who's an alcoholic. So in my family tree, there's a lot of alcoholism. And so I'm glad that I stayed away from the stuff. So, but I don't have the experience of knowing what it's like when you're drunk, but I've been around people who have been drunk. And here's one of the things I've noticed. I could have you raise your hand and say, how many of you have had that experience before? But I won't do that. But you're probably all like me. If you haven't been, you've been around people. Here's what they do. They do things they would never do. They lose inhibitions. They become almost a different person. And sometimes it's kind of funny to see them because they're not normally like that. So someone who's, I've seen people who have been quiet and shy and reserved, and they get too much alcohol in them, and all of a sudden they're like singing, and they're talking, and they're dancing, and they're a different person. Well, again, if you take the analogy and turn it over, here's what I think happens. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you and I are full of the Holy Spirit, here's what happens. We find that we will not do the things that we normally do that we really shouldn't do because we're being controlled by the Spirit. And we will find that we will do things that we would never do that we really should do. That confuse you? I'll say it again, I think. If we are full of the Holy Spirit, remember, it means controlled by, influenced by, then it means that the things that we normally do that we shouldn't do, we're not going to do them because we've surrendered control. And it also means that the things that we should do that we don't normally do, we will do. Why? Because it's no longer us. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by things, we do things that we should do that we don't normally do? When you are full of the Holy Spirit, in moments you'll be given wisdom and discernment and power to do things that you would never do on your own. You'll find boldness. I think we had a message on that a few weeks ago. You'll find boldness that you never knew you had because it's not yours. Just like it's not you, it's the alcohol driving the car. It's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. You become a vessel that He uses. And so it's an amazing life. In fact, you know what? One of the sayings, by the way, I'm going to have some of this. I'm getting a little thirsty. Anybody? No? You know, one of the things I think we should say to each other, you know how we say, how you doing? You know how you say that? How are you doing? Here's how we should answer each other. If we're learning what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, we should say, I'm out of control. That would be kind of our buzzword to say, see, I is gone. I'm out of control. It's the Holy Spirit controlling me. Wouldn't that be amazing? I'm out of control. I want to live, I'll just tell you right now, I want to live my life out of control. I want to be out of control as much as I can. Because when I'm in control, things are bad. But when He's in control, amazing things happen. We need to be people who are out of control. You read this book of Acts, these people were out of control. They were crazy, the stuff they did. Why? Because it wasn't them. They were living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, this is not up on the screen. If you want to turn there, actually, we're going to spend the rest of our time in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. Because Paul really fleshes this out, what this life looks like. And I don't know what kind of life you want. I think I know what kind of life you want. It's definitely the kind of life that I want to live. And it's a life that only happens when we learn to be out of control and to get out of the way. But Paul talks in chapter 5 of Galatians about the contrast, looking at what is life like when you're in control, when you're in charge, when you're under the influence of your own desires and your own thoughts. And what is life like when you learn to be full of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit is controlling you? And he gives a list in Galatians 5, and it's a pretty stark contrast between the two. You can see in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It's a pretty bad list. And all of us, if we live in the flesh, we'll go there. That's where we go. That's what it looks like when you are being controlled by the natural flesh because of the fall. But look at the contrast, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, when you're living under the influence, when you're living out of control, then this is what's produced in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what's offered to us. So what does it mean to be? Two things we're going to look at. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? It means that we are full of His influence in our lives. That we're not in control. He's in control. And so, you know, in any moment, you can be full of the Spirit. It's, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus for 1,000 years. You can be in any moment as you are fully surrendering to Him, full of the Spirit. And that's how God invites us to live. That's what Jesus had in mind when He started His church, is that I'm going to send you the Comforter. And we focus a lot on what that means to be encouraged and comforted by the Holy Spirit. But He's also the one that totally empowers us for life, to be something we could never be on our own. Without Him, we could be none of this. And we don't have time to do it now, but if you go back, it's a short chapter, look at chapter 6. When it talks about Stephen, it says he was full of wisdom. Not only just the Holy Spirit, but wisdom, faith, grace, power. And all those are because he had the Holy Spirit. Think about your life tomorrow, if those words characterize you. You had wisdom, it's not your own. You had faith, that's not your own. You had grace, you had power. That's what the Holy Spirit, when we live under the influence, that's what life can be. And then all those characteristics in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, humility, all of those are fruit that we can't produce, the Holy Spirit produces. So that's what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, second question, last thing, how do we get there? Because if we just stop there, that would be great. We have understanding, but if that's not you tonight, and if that's not me tonight, then the question is, well, how do we get from where we are to a life where we're really surrendering control? Because have any of you ever like been tempted to sin, and you knew it wasn't right, and you didn't want to do it, and then you did it anyhow? And so do you think all you'd have to do to stop that in the future is just take out the message I just gave, pop it in the CD, listen to it, and oh, okay. Is it knowledge or information that's going to help? Just that? I don't think so. So the other thing, the last thing, and I'm going to tell you this, this is real simple, but it's not easy because those aren't the same thing. It's simple. And it's in Galatians chapter 6. It's not just here, but this is another metaphor that I think really helps us understand how can we get there? How can we be men and women who live consistently filled with the Holy Spirit? And we'll never do it perfectly, but how can we move in that direction? Verse 7, and then verse 8 will come up on the screen. Let me start with verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, for verse 8, I chose to use the New American Standard Bible because as I looked at the two, I think there's a little difference here, and I like it a little bit better the way it says in the NASB. So you need to look up at the screen for this. It says, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So I want you to think about the question again, how do we get there? How do we have Spirit-filled lives? How can we be Spirit-filled men and women? Here's how you do it. You have to sow to the Spirit. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. Does anybody understand what it means to sow to the Spirit? You guys are so serious. Like, wow. Some of you are saying, aren't the Pistons playing tonight? Good, we can get home, or the Red Wings. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Because that's one of those phrases where you go, oh, okay, cool. If I just sow to the Spirit, then I'll be Spirit-filled and I won't struggle with all those things. Great, I'm going to go tonight. I'm going to go home and get some seed and sow to the Spirit. Well, he's using an agricultural analogy here. So think about what you do with seed. When you have seed, you scatter it. And when you scatter the seed, it goes into the ground, and then magic occurs. It grows. Plants come up, and fruit is born. So Paul is saying, Holy Spirit is saying to us, if you want to have a life where I'm influencing you and controlling you and it's not you and you're seeing more and more holiness in your life, as Dan talked about last week, then what you have to do is you have to sow to the Spirit. You have to sow to me. What does that mean? What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? I want you to think about stewardship of your life. We are saved by grace. I want to make that really clear. This is not a message about whether God loves you or not and what your future is. If you've put your faith in Jesus, he's given you the gift of forgiveness, and he's given you eternal life that starts right now and it goes on forever through eternity, and he loves you, but he has an amazing vision for your life. And some of the things that you're struggling with in your life right now that you alone maybe know, the temptation you give into or the bitterness and anger that maybe you can't let go of, that's not his vision for your life. And Jesus does not have a vision for you that isn't possible to achieve. It's possible to achieve this. How do you do it? You do it by sowing to the Spirit. And it's really about stewardship of your life. Because what it simply means to sow to the Spirit is that you are actually going to cast seed, cast energy, cast time, cast investment of your life to something that God can then take and do something with it. And there's no other way to do it. I said it's simple, but it's not easy. Because all you got to do is take inventory of what you do in your typical day, in your typical week, in your typical month, and look at it and say, where am I throwing my seed? Because let's say, you know, think about some of the things that we talked about in the Crave series. You know, try not to offer any easy answers in that, because if you are stuck in some habitual sin that you can't get out of, it's going to take a reinvestment of your life. You have to sow to something different. You have to find a strength that's not your own. You have to plant seed in a different way than you're planting it right now. One of the things I've done all the years of my life in ministry is I've mentored men. A small number always at talking about what they're doing in their life. And one of the first things that I do is I take inventory with them in terms of, tell me what you do. Tell me how you spend your time. And if you've taken the 24/7 with Jesus curriculum, you've heard me tell the story before. But I had a man who really wanted, he struggled and he wanted to grow. He had stuff in his life he didn't like and he wanted to get out of it. He wanted to grow. And so he asked me if I'd mentor him. So we met at lunch and I said, well, let me ask you a question. How many hours are there in a week? And he said, 168. I said, okay. And I hadn't planned on saying this. I think I was prompted by the Holy Spirit to say this. I said, okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about giving 7 hours to what I'm going to ask you to do. The other 161, you can sleep, you can play, you can golf, you can work, you can do whatever you want. 161, as long as it's not sin, you go ahead and do it with all your might. But I'm going to ask you to give 7 hours to what I'm going to ask you to do. And I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to ask you to do until you think about it. So he said, okay, it's fair enough. I said, does that sound like too much to ask? And he goes, no, that's maybe too little. So came back a week later, we met, and he said, he brought his planner this time, and he turned it around and pushed it across the table at me, and he said, I want you to look at what my life is like. You can see this is my normal week. I'm on several boards. I have a job. I own my own business. I work all these hours. I have 3 children. I got all this going on, whatever, whatever. So the reality is, Craig, that I can't find how I could possibly find 7 hours to do whatever you're going to ask me to do. So I look at the schedule, and I said, well, how much of this, I see you go to church a couple times a week, and you do this or that. How much of this, I couldn't really see details, is that you would actually spend time being with Jesus alone, listening to him, praying. Maybe you don't like the journal, but maybe journaling, maybe reading your Bible. Just something that really is cultivating that relationship. And as we looked at it, it was a little bit here and here, there, but not much. And he said, so I can't do the 7 hour thing, but I really want you to help me. And I actually said to him, you know what, I can't. I don't know any way to do it other than that, because what I was going to ask you to do with those 7 hours was find an hour a day to sow to the Spirit so you could reap from the Spirit. And that was the end of it. And he lived nearby me, so I would bump into him occasionally. Well, this story gets kind of funny for me. It wasn't funny for him. About 6 months later, he comes running down the street in his jogging suit, and he's just sweating like crazy, and he sees me sitting on the porch, because see, he jogs, I sit, I like to sit, and he comes up on the porch, and I said, man, I can't believe it, you're running, I've never seen you run before. And he says, well, actually, I had this goal to run a marathon by the time I reached the age of such and such. And I said, you're kidding. I said, that's really pretty ambitious. And all of a sudden, I'm remembering our conversation in the restaurant, and he's not. So we had this really funny disconnect that began to happen, and I'm trying to decide whether to be nice or not. And I have another friend who runs marathons, so I knew what it took, but I asked him like I was ignorant. So I said, well, that takes a lot of training, doesn't it? And he said, yeah, it's really amazing. And I said, well, how do you know how to do that? Well, I bought a book, and I have a guy who's kind of coaching me. I said, so what do you do? And so he tells me you got to run this much and this much. You have to build up toward the marathon. He's laying it all out for me, how he's doing it. And so I said, wow, that's like a big time commitment. And I'm thinking he'll get it. He goes, yeah, you're not kidding me, man. I've had to really make some sacrifices to do this. And I said, so like how much time is it that you have to do this? And he tells me what that is, and I'm thinking, I can't believe he doesn't know where I'm going with this. And I finally said, so like this last week, how many hours would you say you did it? And he goes, oh, I think it was like 15 hours I had to train this week. And he still didn't get it. So I said, so if you do the math out of the 168 hours, and see, at that point, I was just being nasty. I should have just left it alone. But I couldn't let go of it. So I said, out of the 168 hours, then that means you did. And then I could see it on his face. He got it. Like, oh, no. And it was really an embarrassing, awkward moment. It like, you know, he kind of, oh, okay, I got to keep running. See you. And he left. But I thought, what is it about, you know, back then, he couldn't find 7 hours. And by the way, nobody hear me say that you got to do 7 hours. You got to do an hour a day. That's not the point at all. The point is we are all sowing. You sow seed all the time. Every day you live and I live, we sow seed. We sow it to something. What we watch on TV, what we read, what we do with our leisure time. And leisure time is great, but you're always sowing because sowing is investing. You're always investing your life in something. And the promise is that if you invest your life in the Holy Spirit, which means you're giving him an opportunity to do something, you're showing up. You're saying, I need to be a changed person. I want to be a changed person, and there's no shortcut. It's simple, but it's not easy because it means if we want to have a life where we're full of the Spirit, it means that we have to be willing often to rethink our schedules and to decide that we're going to invest our lives differently. Because when you show up, the promise is he shows up. What does he say? If you sow this, you will reap. And when you see godly men and women you respect, I guarantee you there was no shortcut for them. They didn't find an end around this. It's because they decided, and God's grace has to meet us there, to even increase our desire. I say to people all the time, and it was my own journey, that God, I don't know, there's a part of me that wants to do this, a part of me that doesn't. Will you increase my desire? Just start there. But I promise you that if you sow, I've said this before from this stage, if you did take the hour a day and started it tomorrow, and you did it every single day, I'll meet you back here a year from now, except I'll be in New York, but you call me, I'll come. If you do it, or I'll invite you to come out, you would be a different person. And one of the things people around you would say, you know, I know you as a person who's full of the Holy Spirit. And a year later, there'd be more evidence of it and more evidence of it. Because it's really a simple thing that God has set up. And that's why Paul used the illustration of farming, because it works real simply. You throw the seed, the water comes, the sunlight comes, the plant grows. But if you don't sow seed, nothing's going to happen. How silly would it be for any of us to show up on race day to run a marathon, and we never did anything. We never sowed any seed to training. We're going to make it a couple miles, and we're going to fall down. I want to conclude by sharing one thing with you. I'm just going to tell our crew, I'm going to run a few minutes late. But I wasn't planning on sharing this until right before the service, and I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me to share this, so I'm going to share it. About 12 years ago, I was at a conference in Dallas. And it was a conference for professional counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists who were Christians. And one of the tracks that you could go to for training was how to help people who have sexual addictions. And this was a combination of, they were Christians, but it was integrated with psychology. And when psychology and Christianity, we try to integrate it, we don't always do it right. And sometimes we make mistakes, and it's not an exact thing. And so I don't mean to be critical, but I went to a workshop that really ticked me off. I mean, I was so mad. Because here's what they did. They did a little drama at the beginning. And the drama went something like this. I'll pick on James here, who's sitting here. So, and I'll be the bad guy in this drama, okay, James? So James comes to me and says, Craig, this is what the drama was. Craig, man, how are you doing with that sin that you shared with the group a few weeks ago, that struggle you had with pornography? How are you doing with that? And I said, well, actually not very good. I'm still blowing it. And James said back to me, well, wow. I thought, didn't you get involved in that Bible study? And I said, oh, yeah, I go every time. And James said, well, isn't that helping? And then the actor doing this with all the sarcasm, just dripping, he said, well, it's helping me learn the Bible. And then everybody in the room busted out laughing. And I was so angry because what they were implying was that if you have an addiction, you need the wisdom of, and I'm not saying there's no value in this, but you need to understand the dynamics of addictive patterns and dysfunctional families and all of that, and the idea that you could ever, that the Bible could ever actually really help you. Now, I'm also not a person that says, oh, you have a sexual addiction? Go memorize verses. I don't believe that at all. It doesn't work. But is there something different? And so I went back to my hotel room, and I had to get up at like 4:30 to get to the airport. But I was so overcome, I sat at my laptop, and I typed until like 3 in the morning, and this is what I wrote. And I didn't think I'd ever do it. I just had to download what I was feeling. And then about 3 or 4 months later, I was teaching a men's Bible study, and I remember what I wrote, and I pulled it out, and I read part of it to the guys. And some of the guys said, could I have a copy of that? And so, it's not a published book. It's a little booklet. And by the way, this is available in the Resource Center for $110 a copy. No. Whatever the cost was that they did to print it, it's like a couple bucks is what they're selling it for. But I'll tell you what the premise is. The premise of this, it's really kind of an allegory. And there's a guy in this story, and it's about a guy who has a pornography addiction, but it really applies to any area where we would struggle. Anger problem, whatever it is. He's so frustrated as a follower of Jesus that he keeps blowing it that he finally decides to work up the courage, and he goes to a Christian counselor. And so there's a little part of the booklet where he dialogues with the counselor about why he has this sin that he can't get rid of. And by the way, every professional counselor that has read this is mad at me, because it thinks that I stereotyped them, and I did. But there's always some truth in stereotypes. And then the next encounter is it kind of helped him a little bit, but not much. So then he went to his pastor, and he shared with his pastor. And every pastor that's read this gets mad at me because it stereotypes the pastor. You know, read verses, don't you know that's a sin, and whatever. But there's truth to that. Sometimes we give those kind of easy, glib answers. The bulk of the book is he has an encounter with the Apostle Paul by some miracle. Paul shows up. And that's the part, I just want to read you a little excerpt, what Paul says. So this person has shared his failure. And Paul has a lot of compassion, which kind of surprised him because he thought Paul would hammer him. But Paul asks him some questions. He says, tell me what you do daily to feed your soul. What do you do every day that nourishes and grows your relationship with Jesus? What things do you do that help you grow in your knowledge of God? Not knowledge about God, but knowledge of God, to know him personally and intimately. How would you describe how you consciously, intentionally, purposefully walk by the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh? How is your inner man being renewed every day? In what manner do you put on the armor of God so that you're able to resist the evil one? I do hope you recognize in some of those questions some of the words I wrote years ago about how a person can actually live a life that is transformed and pleasing to God. Well, Joe, I named this person Joe. Joe did indeed recognize most of them. But it was something to hear them from Paul himself. So share with me, Paul continued, how are you living to engage in the life of God and the power of the Spirit who lives within you? Then I think I can help you figure out what you need to do to learn to break the power of sexual temptation in your life. So here's Joe's answer. Well, I go to church once or twice a week, most of the time. I try to have my devotions or quiet time every day, but honestly, probably 2 to 3 times a week is what I actually do. Then I am involved in a men's Bible study group that meets for an hour. I know I should pray more, but honestly, I find it hard to get much consistent quiet and alone time to do so. I guess my Christian walk could use some improvement if that's what you're after. In the brief silence that followed, Paul seemed to be struggling to understand what Joe had just shared with him. After a few moments, he said, tell me about this thing you called devotions, or what was it, quiet time? Joe explains to Paul that he tries to get a regular time alone with God, usually reading the Bible and praying. He believes that he should do it every day, but he doesn't. On days when he does his devotions, he tries to spend 20 to 30 minutes, but many days it's 5 minutes before he's out the door, late for work. Anything else? Paul asks. No, that's about it, Joe answers. Paul is silent in his thoughts for some time. In reality, he is incredulous. Finally, he responds, Joe, of course you can't overcome this sin. Of course you can't resist temptation. The only thing that surprises me is that you seem to be surprised that you've been caught up in the snare of pornography, as if, given the kind of relationship you have with Jesus, you should not be losing the battle. And then in the pages that follow, he goes on to encourage him what it means to actually sow to the Spirit. What do you actually do to actually become that man where when temptation calls, you have a strength that's not your own? You know, it's really, in my own journey, looking at years of failure, I look back and I say, well, actually, now that I know what I know, I'm not surprised at all the failure. And I'm sure 10 years from now, I'll look back at where I am today and say, I know why I struggled as much as I did then. Because I think it's something that we grow in. And, you know, I don't know if you've discovered this yet, but becoming a man or woman who really looks like Jesus, you're never going to get there. And as soon as you peel one layer off, there's more. That's why we need grace, by the way. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God will continue to reveal through the work of his Holy Spirit. But here's the amazing thing. When you sow to the Spirit, it's like training. It's like training, you know, those of you that are athletes, you know the fruit that you reap when you train. And when you don't train, you know how you suffer. Why should it be any different? In some respects, it's more important. It's more challenging. So what am I talking about? Well, clearly, I'm talking about what we call the spiritual practices. That's all that Paul wrote about. It's about learning what it means to be with Jesus, to spend time with him, to listen to him, to get to hear his voice. So then what happens? It's like, you know, drinking a big glass of alcohol. When you drink it and now it's no longer you, it's something different. When you sow to the Spirit, it's like drinking in deep gulps of the Spirit of God. And then when you go out from that place and you're living your life, your normal life, and temptations come and problems and challenges come, you find that there's something responding that you know isn't you. And that's the beauty. It's even that is a gift of God. All we do is we put ourselves in a place where God can do something. We show up, he shows up. There's no other way. It's simple, but it's not easy because it means that we have to reorder our lives. But here's the thing, and I'm going to pray, and then Nathan's going to come up and lead us in a final song. And the song that we chose to finish with tonight is the song I'm Hungry, because my prayer is, as we planned this night on being filled with the Holy Spirit, was that God would increase our appetite for him. Because you can buy all this intellectually, but if you don't hear in this the voice of Jesus calling you, the other things are going to call way louder, and you and I are not going to make any of the changes that we need to make to put our place in a position where he can show up and change us. It has to be Jesus beckoning you, saying, you know what, I have more for you. And you've struggled, and you don't need to struggle, because I have resources that can change your life. But you gotta move toward me. You know, it's funny how often it goes back for me to the same thing. I know I'm a broken record. John 15, my favorite passage in the Bible. If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. So sowing to the Spirit is another way of saying, let's learn how to remain in Jesus. Let's get up with him. Let's live with him all day long. Let's go to bed at night. He's there. Let's live life with him. And so, Lord, as we, in just a few moments, we're gonna sing to you that we're hungry for you. And we are, and yet we're not. Increase our appetite. Even in these moments as we sing together, may we have a sense that you're here in this room with us, because you are, and that you're inviting us to a life that is full of the Holy Spirit that you gave to us as a gift, that our lives would be transformed. And because our lives are transformed, our communities are transformed, and the world is transformed. And so we give ourselves to you in these moments, these closing moments now, in your name. Amen.